Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with hearts that are open to your word and lives that need your spirit. We confess too often we have been carried away by anger, resentment, or bitterness, sometimes convincing ourselves that we're justified to act that way. Your word reminds us that reconciliation is not optional. It's a reflection of your heart. If you can forgive us, surely we can forgive others. As we open your word today in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, teach us what it means to not only avoid sin outwardly, but to be transformed inwardly. Search our hearts. Reveal to us where we have wounded others, where pride has taken root, and where forgiveness has been withheld. Give us the courage to seek peace, to make things right, and to reflect your grace and mercy in our relationships. May your Spirit now move freely among us. Soften what is hardened. Heal what is broken. Speak to us. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, a man named Daniel found an old letter in a drawer of his desk while cleaning it out. The paper was yellowed and creased. The ink faded a little with time. It was a letter from his younger brother, written nearly 15 years earlier. The words were simple, but heavy now on his heart. It read, "I'm sorry. I know I've hurt you. Can you find it in your heart to ever forgive me?" Daniel had never opened it until now. He was too angry back then, too hurt to even consider forgiveness or reconciliation. Many years had passed. Both brothers had married, moved away from each other, and built lives of their own. And now, with trembling hands, Daniel finally read those words, but it was too late. His brother had passed away just a few months earlier in a tragic accident. The opportunity for forgiveness was gone forever. Daniel thought, I thought I was punishing him by holding on to my anger, but I was imprisoning myself. Jesus' words today in Matthew 5, 21 to 26 speak directly to the same human condition, the illusion that we can hold on to our anger and bitterness, and that broken relationships can wait. He teaches us the opposite, to let go of our anger and to run to reconciliation and forgiveness. And Jesus isn't just talking about murder in this passage or anger. He's actually talking about worship. He's saying that our relationship with others reveal the truth of our relationship with God first. And so Matthew now starts to record Jesus breaking down the true meaning and application of the law, the very thing he came to fulfill, how we show light, how we are salt in the world, and how we live out the Beatitudes. And in this first section, he addresses murder, anger, and reconciliation, and his aim is to correct false teaching and application from the past. So let me read the verses to you. Matthew 5, 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So let's go through these verses one at a time. So verse 21 marks the beginning of the first of six corrections in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts off, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." These aren't contradictions of the law, but clarifications, offering a deeper understanding and interpretation of it. Here he's exposing the heart-level intent of all of God's commandments, going beyond just the external behavior to what's in the heart, the internal motivations. This verse specifically references the sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 5, 17, where it says, "You shall not murder." And the judgment for this goes all the way back to Genesis 9, 6, which says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So in the Decalogue, another name for the Ten Commandments, this prohibition protected the sanctity of human life. But the religious teachers of Jesus' day limited it to merely the physical act of murder, leading many to believe, "I've never broken this commandment ever." But Jesus expands this to include anybody who even has thoughts of anger that they hold on to. Because the anger or fear is like the premeditation that leads to the act itself. So if you kill somebody intentionally, it's murder. Abortion is murder. Self-defense or protecting your home or family is not. Capital punishment is not. A country that uses its military to dispel evil is not. God allows for these other acts that result in the death as justifiable in his word. But never the intentional, individual, premeditated act of taking another life. And certainly not the hatred that leads up to it. So in this verse, Jesus begins by reaffirming a familiar command. They've all heard it before. But he prepares his hearers for a revolutionary truth. God's concern is not just what we do, but who we are on the inside. The law condemned the hand that kills, but Jesus condemns the heart that hates. And this verse sets the foundation for his teaching on reconciliation in a few verses, and on that judgment a few verses after that. He now moves into a very interesting verse. This is a three-phase motivation that leads to murder, either mentally or physically. So the first thing he mentions is anger. And the Greek word here means to provoke or to enrage. This is a fire that starts to burn inside, growing bit by bit and day by day. And this kind of anger is liable to judgment, meaning you've been rightly found guilty of something because there's something going on that's not right inside of you. The next phase, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, means this is a person who then verbally devalues another person made in the image of God. This is the sin of pride that mirrors the attitude of violence. This person is now liable to come before a moral ruling council to appear in a court and be tried for this animosity. So the mental anger turns into verbal condemnation. Because you should be judged, you are then appearing before the council to be judged. The final phase, whoever says fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire, is one where we think we know other people's heart and we condemn them to hell because we think they're beyond saving. We're so angry with them that surely God must be also. And so how can mercy and grace and love fill a heart that's so filled with hatred and judgment? This kind of black heart is liable to Gehenna fire, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where trash and corpses of criminals were burned and disposed of. It's a very interesting verse if you've never really dug into it or looked at it. The hatred moves to verbal insults, which moves to wishing they were eternally dead and destroyed. And the punishment for such anger or hatred moves from rightly understanding there is a problem to then going before the judge to then being condemned themselves. So sin begins in the heart. Anger is the embryo that leads to the hatred of murder. So before your hands ever get to doing anything, the heart has already consented to it. 1 John 3:15 echoes this truth. It says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding or remaining in him." So in verse 23 now, Jesus shifts. He goes away from the problem of anger and starts to build the path to reconciliation. He moves from the courtroom to the temple, from law to worship. It's kind of like saying, before you stand before God in worship, make sure you stood before your brother in peace. It shows that our vertical relationship with God cannot be separated with our horizontal relationship with others. It's a spiritual priority to be reconciled with your brothers and sisters. This would have been obvious to first century Jewish listeners, this picture of the temple system here. So in that system, a worshiper would bring an animal or some other offering to the altar. There's many ways that it represented. It was either a sign of devotion, of thanksgiving, or atonement for sin in many cases. So it was a deeply sacred act. And it wasn't like, oh, let's just pop over next door in our car. I mean, oftentimes it would take several days or weeks to travel to get what you needed for the offering and to make it all the way to where the temple was and then to get all the way back home again. It would take a great deal of time to get there. But Jesus says, in that moment, when you're getting ready, you spent all the preparation and the time to get this gift and to get it up there, and if you remember that someone has something against you, not you against somebody else, but somebody has something against you, he says, stop. And this is radical. He's not talking about when you're angry, but when someone else has something that you've done to them. The responsibility for reconciliation doesn't depend on who started it, but the one who recognizes that something's broken, that peace needs to be sought after. And sometimes we kind of put that in the back of our mind. We get so busy doing religious things, like, oh, we're too busy praying and serving and giving, and I don't have time to make peace with everybody. But Jesus completely flips this on its head. He says, that's the most important thing. Be reconciled to each other first, because then you'll have a heart that's right when you come to give before the Lord. And so these listeners are listening to Jesus and they're seeing themselves in this place of worship now, making an offering, ready to beg for their own forgiveness. And he says, leave your gift and go. Again, he overturns what they thought made sense, what they thought the order should be. He says, reconciliation takes precedence over ritual every day of the week. And there is an urgency to it. And who knows how far and how long it would take to be reconciled. I mean, you're already there. You're ready to make the gift. And he's like, set it down and leave. Now go travel another week in an opposite direction to go find someone to be reconciled with. And reconcile with them, and then travel back another week to get back to the temple. So now it's been 2 weeks, and then make your offering. But this shows that any gift we want to give to God must be offered to others as well. And if it's not, God won't accept the gift we have for him. How can the same mouth bless God and curse others, or say, I love you, God, but I hate my brother? It can't be. So, Once reconciliation is pursued, our worship then becomes authentic. We're then offering something to God with a clean heart and a conscience that's at peace. It kind of lifts the veil of hypocrisy away from us, showing that what we pursue with God, we pursue with others as well, showing that we surrender to God and to others. God is transforming us from the inside out. He wants all of us or none of us. Not hokey pokey, half in, half out, all the way in. We humble our hearts enough to pause and to make peace. God delights in it. His kingdom is built on reconciliation. He reconciled us through his Son. And who are we to hold it back from others then as well? Our reconciliation with Christ is the doorway into the kingdom. And in verse 25, Jesus gives a parable-like illustration, a legal scenario. He wants to drive home this idea of urgency of settling our disputes with others. And so now he's gone from the courtroom to the temple back to the courtroom. But the message is the same. Unresolved conflict leads to judgment, whether it's before God or before human authorities. And he has two parties on their way to court here. One is the accused, and the other is the accuser, the one who's been offended. But here the accused has an opportunity. It says, while they are still on the way, you can come to terms quickly. So you can settle this before it escalates into anything else. If you neglect it, the accuser, the one who feels wrong, will refuse to forgive. Then you come before the judge, symbolizing you're in front of the final authority, earthly or divine, who's going to issue judgment. Then you're going to be found guilty. The guard is going to be the one who enforces the justice, who's going to carry out the sentence, where you end up in prison, the final consequence of unrepented sin and unresolved conflict. So it starts in a private disagreement and goes to a public condemnation, showing how something very small can grow into something very large in a hurry. But in spiritual terms, this is a picture of divine judgment. If our souls cling to anger and bitterness or pride, our rebellion will lead us in the wrong direction. It will lead us to prison, destruction. And so don't delay. If you have any broken relationships, anything against somebody else, or if you know somebody who has anything against you, take Jesus' warning literally. Come to terms quickly before it's too late. Otherwise, it moves to verse 26. You will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Judgment will come, and you will be found guilty. The image here is of a debtor's prison, where a person would remain confined until all payment was made for what they owed. But this is very clear in a spiritual sense, because our sin creates a debt we can never repay. And divine justice requires full satisfaction. So there's consequences to our actions. He closes this entire section, verses 21 to 26, with gravity here. He began with anger, moved towards a possibility of reconciliation, and ends with the consequences of ignoring his call. So don't delay reconciliation so much as it's up to you, because you might risk a judgment from which there is no release. So every sin, every harsh word, every unresolved grudge, every act of pride creates a moral debt before God. Without our reconciliation with Christ, this debt leads to imprisonment under God's judgment. This is seen in the parable of the unforgiving servant, because this is almost identical to what Jesus is talking about. You might have been thinking about this as we read these verses of, hey, it sounds kind of like that parable. Well, it is. It's in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter had always all kinds of questions, didn't he? He always wanted to open his mouth and say something. So he comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Lord, my brothers are driving me nuts. How many times do I have to forgive them? He's really saying, I don't want to. I'd like to just tell them to talk to the hand and leave me alone, and I never want to see them again. You've offended me so much, I just want to hold on to anger and bitterness and resentment and walk away from them. And Peter's like, should I forgive them seven times? Like, that's a lot. Once is a lot. How about seven times? And of course, Jesus says, don't keep track. He's not saying, Peter, get out your clipboard and do 77 or 70 times seven times. And once you get to 490, then you can just hold on to your anger and bitterness. He's like, don't keep track. Just forgive them. And he tells a parable to Peter to drive this point home. He's like, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So this is God settling accounts with sinful mankind. And so when the king began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is an astronomical, unpayable sum. I don't know how you get that far in debt, but it symbolizes our sin debt before God. And of course, the servant couldn't pay. And so the master, the king, says, sell him, his wife, his children, and everything he has to try to make this payment. So every resource that he possibly have will be taken away. Just like our sin affects every single resource in our life. The servant was like, no, no. He falls on his knees, just begging. Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. Which is ridiculous, because there's no way he could do it. He couldn't even pay a fraction of what he owed. The king knew this. The servant knew this. But we see the king, or the master, out of pity, agrees. He releases him and forgives him all the debt. He doesn't require a single penny. He doesn't require any of his possessions, nothing. He lets him go free. This is an incredible act of mercy and grace. And the servant's like, woohoo! Then he goes and he finds somebody else who owes him a smaller sum of money, 100 denarii, which is not nothing, but it's certainly easily repayable. It's like 100 days' wages. And he seizes this other servant and starts to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe me now. And this other servant does the same thing. He falls down and begs. He doesn't say, forgive me all my debt. He just says, just be patient. I will pay you back. Now, this is believable. Because this other servant could pay him back if he just held some semblance of patience. But he didn't. He wasn't patient. He refused and threw him in prison, which sounds kind of odd. How is he going to pay him back when he's stuck in prison? That's not very good thinking on his part. And there was a bunch of little tattletales watching. Because they see what his fellow servant did here, and there's other in his friends and other observers, they were greatly distressed because they saw what the master had done for this servant, but he wasn't willing to do it for somebody else. And so they went and tattled on him. They couldn't wait to go tell the king. And so the master of kings summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. Just because he asked for it, he received it." But apparently this was just a one-way street. He only looked out for himself. He should have had mercy on his fellow servant, just like the master had mercy on him. He's basically saying, if you've been forgiven a lot, can you not forgive a little? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. He gets the same kind of sentence that he wanted to dish out. An unforgiving heart will not receive forgiveness. And Jesus drives his point home to Peter and to all who are listening there. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Do you think Peter got the point? Oh, I guess it's more than seven. It's always. Let's look at some application from this section in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Talking about anger and reconciliation or else. Number one, guard your heart against anger. You have heard it was said, but I say to you, recognize that all of your sins begin internally. Don't excuse bitterness just because you haven't acted on it yet. Your bitterness does something to you first and foremost, but then it has an impact on others as well. It will. So acknowledge this anger quickly. If you're irritated towards somebody, and believe it or not, it might happen. You might be irritated with somebody. You might be irritated with somebody today. Or maybe a family member, a coworker, then just stop and pause. Surrender this anger and irritation to God before it festers and just grows. And it'll grow out of control quickly. Oftentimes, our response to something escalates a situation. If somebody takes a pound from us, we want a pound and a half in return. It's not necessarily an eye for an eye. We usually want more than what we have taken. So avoid demeaning words or tones. It's so easy to lash out and to try to make somebody feel bad for what they've done. Calling them an idiot or a fool or worthless. All these things wound others deeply. And they wound your own heart as well. Replace those insults with words that heal instead. To see how that works. You need to ask God to purify your motives. A pure heart, which we saw in Matthew 5:8 in the Beatitudes, will value others made in God's image. Not as enemies or just annoyances you have to deal with. They're all opportunities to grow. Whoever is the most challenging in your life is the one you will grow from the most. Or you will harbor anger and bitterness and resentment. And it will hold you back. So if you sense resentment starting to grow, pray. Pray for yourself, pray for that person by name, and ask God to take this anger and substitute compassion instead. Put love in its place. Number two, recognize the seriousness of contempt. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So take relational sins seriously. God looks at our hatred and contempt as if it was the same thing as if we had committed the act of murder. Understand the spiritual cost, because every insult or grudge takes us further away from God himself. The more we drive ourselves further away from others, we don't know the damage we're doing to our relationship with God as well. It does. One impacts the other. And so, if necessary, keep a roll of duct tape in your pocket so you can put it over your mouth. And over your fingers for typing online. Or in text if you're all thumbs. Your words are never just words. God sees them all, he hears them all, and he knows them all. So use them wisely. Before you open your mouth or post something, stop. Ask yourself, would these words honor Christ if he were standing right next to me? And with God's omnipresence, he is. Remember relationships when you worship. So before you go to God to worship him, is there something else wrong in the relationships in your life? So examine yourself. Can you really serve the Lord if there's a bunch of broken relationships in your life? If there's unresolved conflicts? And so listen to that conviction. The moment God brings a name or a face to your mind, don't ignore it. He is prompting you to settle something, to resolve it, to offer forgiveness or to ask for forgiveness. Because worship and relationships are all linked. True worship with God is relationship with God, and that affects everybody else. So you can't be right with God if you refuse to make things right with other people. It's not going to work. Before you come to communion, which will be in a few weeks, before you pray or you serve or whatever it is, just ask, is there anyone I've wronged or who's wronged me that I need to be reconciled with? And then pursue it. Before you continue worship, pursue that reconciliation. Don't wait. Don't delay. I mean, don't run out of hiding right now. We're almost done. So just stay here for a few more minutes. But after the service, if you know that there's someone you've reconciled or wronged or you need forgiveness from or to ask for forgiveness, do it. Don't delay. Humility begins with you and I taking the first step, which means we prioritize peace over our pride, which is not very easy. It's not easy to humble yourself. But we want unity, not division, in the body. No, don't just offer some shallow apology either. You want genuine restoration, which means you need to have understanding. There needs to be a healing process and a new, better relationship. Not just, oh, I asked for forgiveness, I'm done. I can walk away. No, make it genuine. Make it meaningful. So if conflict exists, start by sending a message or making a call. But also schedule a conversation. Meet them face to face. Text can be very impersonal. Kids nowadays, they just break up over text. You can't get much more impersonal than that. At least have the courage to do it face to face. But start somewhere. And then live as if you are reconciled and seeking reconciled. Be proactive. Don't say, I'll get to it someday if I feel like it. Or if they do it first, then maybe I'll accept it. Don't do that. Don't be stubborn. Choose peace over revenge. Forgiveness. You're not here to win. To win an argument or to show how superior you are. And Jesus wants to avoid escalation because it's only going to make things worse. Be the one who de-escalates. So if you know tensions are rising, whether it's at work, at home, or in church, wherever it is, de-escalate it as soon as you possibly can. Because if you let it grow, it's going to grow in you and in others. So take God's judgment seriously. There are consequences of having an unforgiving heart. It's just another sin that we stack on before a holy, perfect God. And don't think that, oh, I have endless amount of time, I'll get to it some other time, because we're never promised tomorrow. Our life is a vapor. So today is the day of salvation and of us reconciling and being at peace. Understand, Christ is the one who paid our debt. We can't free ourselves by doing good things. Christ frees us. And he doesn't just free us to leave us there. He frees us to transform us. So confess your sins daily and receive God's grace, but then do that for others as well. Live by God's grace as if you have been forgiven, so that you can forgive or even ask for forgiveness from others. Another beatitude is just to be a peacemaker. Make this a lifestyle, not a one-time event. Oh, I did it. I got reconciled. I'm good for the rest of my life. This is an everyday attitude. Always be quick to apologize and slow to accuse. Value all of your relationships. They're all opportunities to display God's love and forgiveness. If you want to be more like Christ, humble yourself. Show mercy and grace and forgiveness like he did for us on the cross. And so each day, each week, intentionally reach out to someone you've grown distant from. Not that you can fix everything, but you can show them what God's love looks like. You can show them grace and mercy. So Jesus moves to not just avoiding murder, but to actually cultivating a heart full of mercy. From just simple external religious acts to actually an internal transformation of the heart. From ritual worship, which we can all be guilty of sometimes, to actually relational reconciliation. This is pretty obvious in the world in which we live today. We can harbor anger and resentment super easy, especially online. There's a lot of anger and strife and frustration and division online. But he tells us to live humbly, peaceably, reflecting the one who made peace with us through his Son on the cross. It all starts with Christ. And just like the parable teaches, if you've been forgiven much, you can forgive little. And compared to what we've done against God, anything anybody else has done against us is minuscule in comparison. Just think of just before the flood, every intention of the thought of the mind was only evil continually. It's describing a culture that is so far gone that every thought is nothing but evil. And think how every thought, every action, every word offends a holy, righteous, perfect creator. And then you beg for forgiveness by accepting faith in his Son, and he forgives you all of it and lets you go. And then we find somebody who's done something so minimal against us in comparison, and we hold their feet to the fire. And God's like, I've forgiven you all of that. Can you not forgive those who've done something slight against you? And the answer is, yes, we can. And we should. His call is a call of urgency to do that. So if we know somebody that we've wronged or has wronged us, and we just don't want to deal with them, and we just shut them out, we've shunned them from our life, anything good come from that? Are you growing? Are you showing his love by doing and acting that way? And so a very simple principle in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, but very powerful. And so I would urge you to get rid of all angerness in your heart. Get rid of all bitterness, all resentment. Just let it go. Seek reconciliation with others. It'll improve your worship with God as well, because he will see the transforming effect of what his word does in our life. He will see the growth, and he will bless us as we continue to grow from that point. Or we can just hang on to it and see what happens. It won't lead anywhere good. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the piercing clarity of your word today, for reminding us that true righteousness is not found in outward obedience, but in a heart transformed by your grace. You've shown us that anger, bitterness, and contempt have no place in the life of someone who follows you. Search us now and know our hearts. If there's anyone we've wronged, any relationship that needs healing, or any pride that stands in the way of peace, give us the courage to go and be reconciled. Help us to value people more than our pride and peace more than our position. Teach us to forgive just like you've forgiven us, freely, fully, and forever. Let the mercy of Christ soften every hard place in our hearts. May our worship from this day forward be pure, not because our hands are clean, but because our hearts are right with you and with one another. Send us out as peacemakers in a world at war with itself. Make us quick to listen, slow to anger, eager to love. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid every debt we owed, guide our steps until the day we stand before you, forgiven, restored, and whole. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.